up. Anyway, good to have you here. You can see on the screen behind me, we're in the second part of an 8-week series. If you guys have been coming to Sierra for any number of years, you probably recognize that in the summer months, usually right at the beginning of June through some part of September, we break from whatever series, we either finish a major series and then go into a summer series, or we'll break like we've done the last two summers, because we've been doing John since January, the Gospel of John, January of 2020, and we'll actually conclude John at Easter next year on 2022. And so we've had these breaks, and this, of course, is another one. This is really something that I am looking forward to. My study this week was a personal highlight of learning things. Oftentimes I'm studying things that I already know. This was learning things I did not know, and I'm anxious to share it with you today. We're going to be looking in the Gospel of Matthew, in a small piece of scripture, chapter 11, verses 2 through 15, and as I said, it's the second part of the series you see behind this, which is really, I frame it, is the hard sayings, the hard teachings of Jesus, because Jesus said things that at times, it's certainly at a cursory overview, are hard to understand. What's he talking about, right? So before we dig into those 13 verses, let me give you a little backfill on what these verses are talking about. The primary character besides Jesus in the story is John the Baptist. And of course, John the Baptist was the precursor to Christ coming out publicly. He went public first to get people prepared for the coming of the Messiah. Not that people understood what that was going to mean or what that looked like, but John was very pronounced in what he was doing down there by the Jordan River, and the multitudes came to him over those 18 months. Now, in this part of the story, John has been arrested already by King Herod, and he was arrested by King Herod, the ruler of the land at that time, who's non-Jewish, because he was having an adulterous relationship with his brother's wife, and she was still living with him, and John the Baptist called him out. And so they went and got him and imprisoned him. And he's in the far southern part of Israel. So if I had the map, you think of the Sea of Galilee up here, and then you got the Dead Sea down here. It's about 130 miles apart. So from his prison cell, John sends two disciples, we know from the Gospel of Luke, to ask Jesus if, in fact, he is the Messiah sent by God. Now, the funny part about that is, earlier in the Gospel of John, very early on when Jesus first came out publicly, who was it that announced him? It was John the Baptist. Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized, and John the Baptist says to him, "It is I who should be baptized by you." And Jesus says, "That all righteousness may be fulfilled, baptize me too." So John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. That's when the dove lands on him, and he hears the voice from heaven saying, "This is my son, and whom I'm well pleased." So with that kind of auditory and visual evidence, this passage has always baffled people as to why John would be now sending from his dungeon cell disciples to query Jesus to find out if he really is that guy. It is pure speculation as to why John does this. You hear all sorts of ideas from theologians and commentators about the Bible on what that is. What brought the concern on isn't important. It isn't offered in Scripture. So if it was important, we would have heard about it, right? What's important is that John wasn't sure and he sends disciples, and then Jesus ends up talking about John, and not in a negative light whatsoever. And Jesus says something in this conversation that should cause your hair to blow back a little bit and go, what is he talking about? So let's jump in this together. Matthew 11, starting here at verse 2. When John the Baptist heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent by word by his disciples and said to him, to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come? Are we to wait for another?" So these guys traveled, they asked Jesus this question, right? And Jesus is in front of a crowd teaching when this takes place, probably during Q&A time, right? And Jesus answered them, "You go and tell John what you've heard and seen. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised." Wow. "And the poor have the good news brought to them." These are all, by the way, fulfillments of Scripture. And with the exception of the lepers being cleansed, the lepers being cleansed and the raising from the dead was two teachings from the Mishra of the Old Testament Pharisees that said that would be the signs of the Messiah. Interesting. I apologize for this. Okay. And blessed, Jesus says, is anyone who takes no offense at me. As these two walked away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John the Baptist. So that triggers something, right? Because of the question. And he turns to the crowd and he says, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? Someone who is dressed in a soft robe? Those who wear soft robes are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. And then he makes this declaration. This is the one, John the Baptist, whom it is written in Scripture, see, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Verse 11, truly I tell you, among those born of women, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. Yet he is the least in the kingdom of heaven. Yet at the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, which is about a year and a half, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John came, and if you're willing to accept that he, John the Baptist, he is the Elijah foretold of, who is to come, let anyone who has ears listen. That's us tonight, isn't it? So our focus is going to be on that verse 12 there, because it's a stunning verse. And if you look at that and you just go, what is going on here? The kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. And I think just with a brief observance of that of reading, you would think to yourself, okay, yeah, he's talking about violent, physically violent people that are going to do things. Just lend me your ears for 1 minute, because I'm going to get a little technical here. But it's important so you understand biblical interpretation. There are times when you come to words in the Bible that the ones that really the language savants will tell you, we don't know which way to divide this word. And this word violence is translated from two different possibilities. And if you're a grammar student, you'll understand these terms. There is the word that in the Greek for violence there is spelled the same in either voice. That's what makes it difficult. So they don't know, well, what meaning are you using here? The passive voice and the reflective voice, or otherwise known as the middle voice in grammar. The passive voice in this passage with violence would mean the idea of being oppressed and treated violently. And that's how it seems to read, right? By those outside of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, which are synonymous terms, by the way. So you would look at how the Pharisees were treating John the Baptist and looking at Jesus, you know, with a very judgmental, critical view. Herod, of course, would be a violent oppressor of John the Baptist. So that's how the passive rendering of this verse would play out. The kingdom of God is under attack by violent people. With me? No, huh? Okay, that's all right. Reflective voice is a 180 from that. It carries the idea of those within the kingdom applying force or entering, as it were, forcibly. So the translation from that passage on the screen could be, the kingdom of heaven is vigorously pressing itself forward. It's on the offense. And its followers, those who become Christians, are forcibly entering into it. So that's where the word violent comes in. They're violently coming into the kingdom of God. This picture of intensity Now, both interpretations, from a theologian's viewpoint, are absolutely possible. However, and I put the quote there for you in your notes, Pastor John MacArthur, someone I respect in his theological acumen, says, and he and many others say, the last one I just shared, the reflexive voice, seems to be the preferable one in this context. And the reason for that is what Jesus had to say about the kingdom of God. We'll see more on that in a minute. But, you know, he talked about entering by the narrow gate. He talked about our citizenship in the kingdom requires the denial of self. So this perspective of us joining into God's kingdom has this sense of not only urgency, but a sense of spiritual intensity attached to it. In other words, following Jesus demands, and this is what Christ is saying here, earnest endeavor, this energy, this exertion. It's not a casual thing you enter into. Remember Jesus said, count the cost if you're going to follow me. And to be a believer in Christ is literally to swim against the flow of the tide of the world, because his kingdom is coming now against this world that's fallen and lost. It's to go against the grain. There's no other way to say this. The kingdom of heaven, if the Lord was standing right here talking to you right now, he would say, requires a depth of your purpose and focus. And there's two main reasons for it. The enemy of our souls, Satan, the great devil, is mighty. And he seeks to deceive you every day as his followers, which are also powerful, do. They are working against you spiritually 24/7. And then, of course, our own sin can hold us back from the things of God. Now, the beauty of Scripture, he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world, right? God can break that hold, and our hearts can respond, of course. But the kingdom, and I think this is the point I want to drive home as we go into this, isn't for weaklings or to those whom compromise comes easily. It's a stand up and be counted kingdom. So how does John the Baptist fit this interpretation I'm sharing, the reflexive voice? Well, John the Baptist is the epitome. He's the prototype of someone who grabs the kingdom and it translates his life completely, right? John entered, as it were, violently into the kingdom by how he lived his life. It radicalized him. It meant everything to him. It also put him outside of the power structures of his day. That's why he's in prison. And when Jesus says, you know, when you see him, you don't see this guy who's dressed to the nines, right, in royal soft robes. No, he's not hanging out at the palace. Why? Because God's priorities, God's kingdom, dominated his life. And that's what Jesus is trying to say. And you want to be a part of my kingdom, the kingdom of heaven will invade your life with a spiritual intensity or a spiritual force that's going to grab hold of you. Now, what makes this statement that Jesus uses twice, the word violence, stand out is it's because it's Jesus who's saying it, right? The one who says, blessed are the peacemakers, or turn the other cheek, or pray for your enemies. Don't return evil for evil. And that's why its use here makes it, I think, all the more telling for us tonight. Jesus knows by the mere fact that he's using a word like violence that we're going to wrestle with its meaning. And I believe that's exactly what he wants. Tim Keller says, Jesus' use of the phrase spiritual violence is there to stimulate those in whom the kingdom light has flickered, meaning they've forgotten, as it were, what they've been called to, and to arouse it in those who do not have it yet and understand the cost of discipleship and what it means to follow Christ. So Jesus says there's a certain kind of relentlessness and spiritual intensity that must characterize anyone who's going to lay hold of my kingdom. This, he goes, this isn't like, you know, hey, I bought some tickets to the game. No, you're entering in to the greatest spiritual battle, cosmic battle in the universe, that of good versus evil and of God versus the false system. Now, This is the confusing part. We teach clearly here that the scriptures tell us that because of our faith in Jesus, eternal life is a gift given to us. We call it the grace of God. Grace is getting from God what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And we teach here all the time that the grace of God is not something you can earn. It is a gift of God. In short, the only people who can become followers of Christ are people whom God has called. You need God to find God. That's what the scriptures tell us. So why is Jesus then using this allusion to spiritual violence and our call to a commitment and a cost so strongly? Because if our faith is really about God's work initiated in us, and it's not us, what's he saying? It's about what we're being called into. He's saying, I have done this for you, but don't come lightly. I am calling you into something very, very serious, and it costs a lot to call you in. So take heed. Jesus said, the violent will lay hold of it. It's going to turn your life around. And so the greatness of God's kingdom, also known as the kingdom of heaven, is displayed throughout scripture. Let me give you a couple examples, three examples here. There are many of these. Jesus was teaching, he says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It's better to enter the kingdom of God with only one eye and then to have two eyes and be thrown into hell. I got to tell you, I read this in the first year of going to church when I was 26 years old. Having been raised Catholic, I got far away from that when I was about 16 years old. And when I was 26, I got back into church because of my wife, then girlfriend. And I remember reading this passage, and I privately, secretly was struggling with the sin of lust in my life, as most young men are. And I was, of course, deeply ashamed of that. I didn't know how to handle it. And what does God offer me? You know, hey, take out one of your eyes if it causes you to sin. That's what I hear. I go, holy smokes. This is serious business, right? There's violence. There's a spiritual intensity to that statement for me, right? Especially as a young believer who doesn't have much context. There's another story in Luke 9. There's a young man there whose father has just died a few days earlier. And he's listening to Jesus, and he's evidently fervent about what he's hearing, and he makes himself known to the Lord. And the Lord says to this young man, I want you to follow me, which is an honor beyond description for this rabbi to ask you to follow him. I won't go into those details, but trust me, if let's just say whatever you do, if the best in the world came to you and says, hey, I like what you do, come follow me, and I'll show you how to do it better. That's what was happening when he said that to this young man. So you have understanding when he says to him, let the dead bury their own dead. What's happening there is Jesus is telling him, because the young man says, but first let me go bury my dad who died last week, and let me cover my memorial service. And Jesus knows, I'm not going to be here in 3 days. And you're not going to have an iPhone that's going with a Find My on it that you're going to be able to locate me. It's now or never. And that's why he uses these harsh words, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the what? The kingdom of God. He's saying there's no higher priority here. Now Peter, there's this passage in Luke 18, and this is well into Jesus' ministry. They've been with him probably for a year and a half, 2 years, and Peter says to Jesus, you know, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus says, truly, I tell you, Peter, no one has left anything in this life, and notice they're all key significant relationships, for the sake of my kingdom that will not fail to receive many times as much, not only in this life, but in the life to come, eternal life. What's Jesus saying in these passages? The kingdom of God is preeminent. To put your life in its throes, as it were, to put yourself under it, to join it. He says you enter it forcibly because it's going to radicalize you. It's for sturdy-hearted folks. Like, you know, the Old Testament characters, you read the story of Joseph, and you read about the prophet Elijah, and then Daniel, and what about Daniel's three buddies that go into the fiery furnace, and then you read the story of Esther, of course, and then her uncle Mordecai. These people were facing unbelievably relentless spiritual attacks, and they remained faithful. What about Stephen? He's in front of the high court, and what does he do? He preaches this most amazing message to them, and as soon as he gets done, what do? They pick up rocks and kill him. Of course, you can go back to Deborah in the Old Testament, Lydia in the New Testament, Ruth in the Old Testament, faithful people of God who allowed their faith to transform their lives. And of course, Paul is probably the most epic story of all of them. It's the kingdom of God is for men and women who are willing to enter it and affirm that Jesus is who he says he is. That's what's at stake ultimately. It's not to be taken lightly. And that's why I tell people, you know, that are interested and that are seeking, and I love that people are seeking. I have no timeline for those people because I want to make sure nobody enters in lightly. I want them to understand, to process, and to think about the commitment they're about to make. This is what Jesus is saying. So quickly, I'm going to go through 3 points here. What are the marks, as it were, of what holy violence is, what it means to follow Christ in his kingdom for what it's meant to do in our life? Well, the first one is it's marked by this proactive seeking of truth, this hunger, this desire to know more. Whether you know Christ or not, this is going to mark your life. And I'll tell you the kind of person who's going to receive the kingdom of God. They are people that are searching things. They're scouring things. They not only, and I applaud you when you, for anybody that comes in and joins the corporate gathering every week, that's an awesome thing to do. It's a great reminder of God's purpose in our life. But there are also people that are what? They're going to read their Bibles, and they're going to read books about the Bible because God is something to be eagerly pursued, right? My first year, I was so lost. I was so caught up in self-fulfillment and self-gratification and all the self-isms that there are. I possess them all. And, you know, my wife was the one that was driving me to read God's word. And I was reading the Bible, and I wasn't getting it, you know. I was just green. I didn't know much. And I remember, I don't know how I got the book, but I got this famous book from the late 60s. And it was called The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey, right? And by the way, Hal is still alive today. He's 91. And this book will date me, but in the book, there was a section. I don't know if it was a chapter. I don't remember. All I know, it was an overview of the cosmic battle between God and his great angel Lucifer, who had fallen and taken a third of the angels with him. And so Hal Lindsey's telling me stuff that I didn't know. I'd never heard it before. And I'm telling you, light bulbs are exploding in my brain. Boom, 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 boom. The lights are going on. And after about a 20-minute read, it wasn't long, I saw it. I go, I get it. I already got that there was a God. What I didn't get was what his purposes and reasonings were with planet Earth, right? And all of a sudden, I get it. And I get on the phone and I call my wife at work. And I said, Taz, I get it. I get it. You know, I see who God is and what God is doing. And I'd love to tell you, at that moment, I was ready to bend my knees and say, Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere. No, I didn't understand that part of the story yet, what I'm talking about tonight. That hadn't got a hold of me. So it's good to remember this for our family members and for our friends and even maybe for yourself where you're at right now, that coming to Christ just doesn't happen in this, you know, snap of fingers. All of a sudden, I was here and now I'm here. Now, yes, I mean, there are stories and testimonies that people say, I was here and then I woke up and I was here, right? That happened to the Apostle Paul, sort of. It took 4 days, but I mean, he had this radical thing happen to him where Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and then he blinds him and then he gets his sight back 4 days later. I mean, it's And Paul was enumerating those 4 days in blindness of what he had been doing and how wrong he'd been, right? But most of us do what? We're living our lives. We're going through the same way we've always gone through our life. And a little more Jesus and a little more understanding and a little more Bible and a little more insight and a little more light bulbs being turned on, right? It's the process of what I call 100 voices in our life, 1,000 voices. Be one of those voices. That very same year, I began attending every Bible study I could, opportunity that presented itself, because I was hungry. It's this spiritual aggressiveness and this ferocity to say, you know what, God, if you're God, in the beginning God, everything else follows. I'm hungry for you. I'm thirsting for you. That's what I think Jesus is talking about here. It becomes a consuming pursuit. You know, it's interesting. In the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, of course, it's the book with all these crazy prophecies, but in the first couple of chapters, chapter 2 and 3, Jesus appears to John the Apostle on the island of Patmos when he's much older, and he says, take down and write what I tell you. And the first thing he tells him is, I want you to write a letter to each of these seven churches, and they're all in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey, and they're all real cities, Ephesus, Pergamum, Laodicea, Philadelphia. So he's writing these letters to, well, one of them, Ephesus, which was probably the largest of the seven. He praises them, but then Jesus calls them out, much like the author of Hebrews does when he tells his readers, listen, whatever you do, don't drift. If people, ignored the message of angels in the Old Testament that delivered the message of God, how much more trouble will there be if you ignore the message from the Son of God, right? He said, don't drift, right? Well, that's what Jesus says to the church at Ephesus. In Revelation 2:4, he says, I have this against you. You have abandoned your first love that you had at first, which is me, Jesus says. I'm often tempted, and I'm being very transparent with you here. My wife knows this story. My close friends know this story. Pastoral ministry, 36 years. The hardest part of it for me, and please don't misread this, that you can't talk to me about your problems. But the hardest part is you never get away from the worst case scenarios. They're always a part of your life as a pastor. The opportunity is 24/7. It doesn't happen 24/7, but there's not a week that goes by that I'm not dealing with 4 or 5 physical, emotional, relational crises. They just never stop. It's the nature of life on earth. And as a result, I'm often tempted to not be a pastor anymore. Not being in the fight, not slugging it out. I let my mind relax and I think, hey, you're 66 years old now and you've been doing this for 36 years. So, it's time for let the younger guys do the job. I actually have people tell me that. But then I'm quickly reminded by, I'm sure, the spirit within me, that the kingdom of heaven on this side of earth doesn't fit into any of my retirement plans. I have a call. You have a call. We all have a call to suit up and to contend for the faith and to awaken every day and decide, will God's agenda be my agenda today? One of my jokey lines is to say that when I'm whining and I bust myself whining, to say to one of the other pastors, one, I'm whining, sorry. And I go, and God made me realize there are no nails in my hands today. There is no crown of thorns on my head. But that's the holy violence of God's kingdom on earth. There is a cost to serve. We are pursuing truth every day. It's why Jesus said about the parable, this person who finds a treasure hidden in the field, and when he found it, he hid the treasure, and then he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field, because that's how important the kingdom of heaven is. We are in pursuit. Second thing is, The kingdom of God and commitment to Christ is marked by the will to face rejection. And boy, do we know this well today in our culture. We see Christianity under attack in America in ways that we've never seen previously. And you know what? That's just the way it is, because the enemy's moving. He's powerful. He always has been. And we will and are bucking the flow. And Jesus tells us, look at John the Baptist. He's an outsider in every way imaginable, right? He was radicalized by his call to the kingdom of God. And anyone else who wants to join the kingdom of God, who wants to follow Jesus, is going to have to be willing to face the scorn of the world, as it were, and even from friends. We're going to be misaligned. And Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple has to deny themselves. And part of denial is giving up the protection against ridicule. I want to be liked. I've always wanted to be liked. I'm a friendly kind of guy. But you know, I realize I can't always be true to Jesus if my priority is to be liked. And that's what the denial of self is all about. Some places, Christians, we're just snubbed. Other places, we are literally persecuted. But the principle remains the same. There will be people, no matter how brilliant we articulate ourselves or how loving we are to others or compassionate or attractive we may be to people, who will always be rooting for us to fall flat on our faces, and worse, rooting for us to shut up and go away. The enemy is powerful. Another quote from Tim Keller, he says, anyone who will receive the kingdom of heaven, listen to this, is going to look like John the Baptist in their intensity, to some degree, shape, and form. You're going to have to be willing to have people think you're a little out there. Many of you will remember a gal in our church here, just an amazing, I call her one of our superstars, Fran Gehr. Fran came to the Lord, I think, 30 years ago. And then a year ago, last April, she was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and she fought it for 8 weeks and died. But in that journey, right after her diagnosis, and she was told, stage four, it's over. She knew, I'm not going to be here in a very short amount of time. She called me over to the house, partly because she wanted to just talk with me and she to let me know, I'm okay. I'm a little worried about my hubby. You going to be around? I said, I got him, don't worry. And so we were just sitting there enjoying lunch together, and she looked at me and she said, hey, have I ever told you my come to Jesus story? And I said, no, I don't believe I know that part of your story, Fran. And so she was, 30 years earlier, was running an exercise class in over on the Nevada side where she lived, and one of her students was another one of our all-stars, Nancy Gardner. Nancy's the gal who made the cross for us there back in 2001 that hangs in our lobby. And she goes, well, you know, Nancy, she's as direct and assertive as they get. I said, yes, I love that about Nancy. You know, she doesn't pull any punches, right? She's telling you what she's thinking. And she goes, well, she was a part of Women's Bible Study Fellowship. And every day after class, she would come up to me and says, are you going with me this week? And of course, I'd look at her and I'd blow her off and said, no, I'm not. And she goes, you know, you really need to go to Bible study, because you need to know who Jesus is, because you don't want to leave earth without him. And Fran said, laughing, she goes, Nancy was relentless. She wouldn't give in. Until one day, Fran says, it was I who relented, and I went. And she goes, it changed my life. Changed her eternity, and it also changed the eternity of many others. Her own husband, Mike, will tell you, that journey for her became his journey. And their son is a pastor in Boulder, Colorado today. Fran touched so many lives. All because Nancy wasn't concerned how she would be perceived by Fran. Jesus said, no one puts their hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. It's a one-way road. I have this little thought in my head, I've had it for years, that our first 30 seconds in heaven after we die, by the grace of God, we enter in and we see the glory of God's kingdom, and we're just scratching the surface of eternal life. Absence from the body is presence with the Lord. And we get there, and this is my thought, and I go, my first words are going to be, I should have told a lot more people about Jesus than I did. You know what I'm saying? Face the scorn, lastly. To commit to God's kingdom, to commit to the Lord, is marked by a gracious humility. Now, you know, I use this point almost closing in half my messages, and it's because it's so true. What I mean by gracious humility, I'm not talking about a groveler. John the Baptist had a singular message, and it didn't matter who you were, he spoke it. And we have dramatized it in movies over the years with the word repent. You know, repentance. Repentance is one of those Bible words that kind of sends chills up our back. It's what we, I remember years ago walking through San Francisco one night. Here I'm a devout follower of Christ. My heart is, my knees are bent to him, and I'm walking down the street, and I got some guy with a knucklehead with a sign standing there going, repent! As I walk by. And I went, how'd you know? You know. That's not the picture God's painting here with repentance. Repentance is actually that word and that concept and the idea and the action of repentance is at the heart of humility. It's owning up to the fact that I need to change. Not that I got to fix others. I got to deal with me. You know, in 1965, one of the very first Jesus movies came out. It was the greatest story ever told. And Charlton Heston, one of the all-time actors, played Moses in the Ten Commandments, right? He plays John the Baptist in this movie. In just the way this movie was written and it was directed, Charlton Heston, all he does is run around and scream, repent. You know, in fact, just before they lop his head off when he's down in the prison with Herod, you can hear him yelling, repent, from his dungeon cell up at the prison guards, you know. But the reality of that is he's trying to say, look, I'm giving you the best advice you'll ever get. You need to awaken first to your sin, and then you need to be willing to turn from it and turn to the Lord, because he's the one that can actually save you. So that would mean that the way into the kingdom of God is through this radical humility, this honest assessment of ourselves, which we talk about here, and this willingness to turn from it. And you guys know when I'm preaching, right, you're hearing about how I sinned this week, right? That's all part of my repentance. Again, a reminder, hey, I'm broken and I need fixing. If you could have seen me this week repairing leaks on my sprinkler system and some of the words that were coming out of my mouth privately with me and the sprinkler heads, you would think, this guy's got a long way to go. I do. But people who receive the kingdom of God are those who have abolished the idea that they're capable of fixing themselves and winning the prize themselves. None of us is good enough. This is an old story, been around, you may have heard it before. G.K. Chesterton, who we quote here often, he was in London, one of the aspiring authors and intellects, and I believe a professor at one of the key colleges back there. And he was sent a letter from the London Times asking him and other notable authors of his day this simple question: what is wrong with the world? His response was to send them a brief letter, and this is the actual response that he sent. Dear sir, regarding your article, What is Wrong with the World? I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. Brilliant, right? He's epitomizing what it means to walk humbly before God and others, because he goes, I know my sin and I know what Jesus has done for me. That's what I'm talking about when I say gracious humility. When you see how deeply you are, do you have to repent, and you have to say to yourself, you know, the problem with the universe ultimately begins with me and really ends with me, and I deserve to be lost and apart from God. And you know, when I came to the Lord, I remember, without being able to articulate it, how difficult it was to give up myself. I knew what was at stake. And I remember it was hard. It felt like a death. And you know what? It actually is a death, because that's what Paul tells us. He goes, we died when we were buried with Christ by baptism. It's what happens to you spiritually. You say, I surrender, God, I am yours, Jesus, you are mine, and I give. But you know what? It is the most delightful death you will ever undergo, because it's the one that actually brings you back to life. It's a resurrection and a new identity that sets you free from all fear and condemnation. I hope you know in Christ your sins are forgiven. I've been fond of asking people over the years, hey, are you going to heaven when you die? And the overarching response has always been, I hope to. I'm trying. I get why people answer that way. I would once answer that way. But if you answer that way, you're missing the call to this radical humility, because you still think heaven is a prize to be won. It isn't. It's been won for you. And because it's been won for you, and because Christ loves you, even while you were yet his enemy, you know you have the confidence to trust and believe in what he's provided for you. And now you can live with that radical humility and be honest, not only about your current struggles, past struggles, but going forward, whatever comes, it's okay. Jesus has got me, and I make mistakes, but he's for me, not against me. But that kind of thinking, I think, is forcibly reaching out and grabbing the kingdom of God. A.W. Tozer, a mid-20th century pastor and author, said, the way you know a person is a real Christian and not just some nominal believer is the more they get to know God. Pause here for a second. Ask yourself the same question. The more I get to know God, the more desperately I want to know God. No, not true for me. Sometimes I get caught up in just people and going through the spinning plates. But Tozer says, the more you experience his love, the more desperately thirsty you are for his love. That is forcibly moving on the kingdom of God. The struggle to follow Jesus is real. And this is born from a humble heart, that thirst. It has to come from a place of brokenness, because you know what he's done for you. And you know that he'll never fail you. And you know once you latch onto it, you can't lose it. You cannot lose the kingdom of God. And yes, this message may seem stern or forthright with you tonight. And oh boy, I'm not measuring up, kind of a feeling. Okay, good. None of us do. I just want you to know the struggle is real. And Jesus knows the struggle is real. And he's called us to this struggle. And he says, keep going. So, getting ready to wrap up here. Two things I thought about. One of them has always haunted me, is my prayer life. I'm pretty good about praying in the moment. I'm pretty good about praying as I'm driving or sitting or walking or whatever I'm doing. Something will come across my head, and I want to pray, right? But I don't do it the way that Jesus tells me to do it, in a sense, because he says what? He says, whenever you pray, don't do it in public. So I'm not big for public prayers. I'll pray at the end of my message, briefly. But he says to go what? Go away by yourself, where only your heavenly Father can see you, where nobody else knows what you're doing, and you say, take the time to pray. And what was his example? It says he got up early in the morning and sometimes would go out and pray before the sun came up for several hours. It's mind-boggling, right? Go try and pray for 2 hours. It's one of the hardest things you'll ever do. Again, I've quoted Tim a lot tonight, and tongue-in-cheek, Tim Keller says, you pray for 2 hours, and I guarantee you're going to lose weight. It's arduous, right? It's not a simple thing. And then I was thinking about God's peace. And you know, We think about peace in the standpoint of what? When things are going well in our life, we have peace, you know. How are you doing? Things are good right now, right? Hey, are you at peace? Yeah, a lot of peace in my life right now. You know, we don't talk like that, but we're looking for peace all the time, right? You know what God's peace is about? We had a sermon on this not too long ago. God's peace is about in the midst of the storm, you have peace. It's not about when things are going well. It's when things are going rotten and you feel God's peace and strength and courage to endure, right? So listen what Jesus says about peace. One of these classic Jesus lines. All right, don't worry anymore. As if we can just shut worry off, right? Have no anxiety, but he doesn't end it there, right? He says, this is how you have no anxiety. He says, I want you to consider the lilies of the field. Consider the birds of the air. Consider how God takes care of them. And think, you're more important than they are. What is Jesus saying? He goes, you don't get peace passively. It doesn't arrive in a vacuum of circumstances. You have to speak to your heart. You have to argue with yourself and say, listen, heart, God is for you, not against you. He actually cares for you more than all these other creatures that he takes care of. God loves you above all. See, don't you understand? Being a Christian is not a matter of just waiting for something to happen. It's not this casual approach to God's word, a little inspiration on Sunday if you find a church you like. He's saying, you seek after me. As David wrote in the Psalms, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for thee. You spurn the fear of rejection in this world because it's coming, and you live in this radical humility. Because you understand the kingdom of heaven is something you receive. It's a gift. It's the greatest gift you've ever been given. You don't earn it. And he pours that out on fervent hearts. Pursue him. In those letters that he wrote to the churches, Jesus wrote to Laodicea ominously. Didn't have a lot of good to say about them. And he says, what I have against you is you are neither hot nor cold. That's what he told them. He goes, but you are lukewarm, and I will spit you from my mouth. Jesus says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, and this is the day, by the way, now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. And the violent take it by force. They take it seriously. So press in. Be relentless. You know, like Zacchaeus, climb a tree to get a glimpse of Jesus. Like the friends in Mark chapter 2 who tear the roof off of the hut of Peter's mother's house in order to lower the paralytic down to meet Jesus. Or the woman at the well, who was so ashamed of her past, no one in the town would journey with her. They wouldn't allow her to come along with her without ridiculing her to the well. So she had to go in the middle of the day, and here Jesus has this appointment with her. And what happens? She meets the kingdom of God, and it transforms her, and she runs back to her town of Sychar, saying, come and meet the man who told me everything I ever did. All her shame gone. All her fear of rejection gone, ready to say the Messiah is here. And the whole town came to know Christ. That's what we're being called to. Let's pray. Father, help us to grab hold . You just awaken us inside of our own hearts, Lord. Each of us has our relationship with you by the Spirit. Help us to grab hold of you and your kingdom. And Lord, help us to live here now like we just spent 5 minutes in heaven and got sent back. Whatever that would look like, Lord, I pray you'd fan those flames. I ask this in Jesus' amazing name. Amen. We'll have the ushers come forward. We get to worship that God right now. Thanks for being here tonight, really. God bless you.